You know, in 1985, I thought I understood what ministry was all about. I grew up in the church. Get this, I was 17 years of age when I became an elder in my church. That's a whole different story, but it was a small church, okay? In case you were wondering, I was at 19, I was the Sunday school superintendent. They don't have those very much anymore, but that basically was in charge of all Christian education in the church from cradle to grave. I started preaching not too long after. I was at youth group, but on Sunday morning, I would preach at the on streets in Chicago or at missions, and I was very involved. I think I teased on a pew. I just was in the church. I knew it. And then in 87, I became a full-time pastor, actually here. And I was found that I was so incredibly clueless because, you know, in time, what had happened is I would end up at the hospital as they were bringing people in from some accident, major bad stuff. And I, there, a young kid going, what in the world did I get myself into? I would have to go visit people in the hospital who received terrible news. And there I am thinking, how do I fix this one? I would get calls in the middle of the night to go referee between parents and children. I would have heartbroken parents in my office with runaway kids or substance abuse issues. I would have parents threatening me with lawsuits. I would have to call social services. I remember on top of all that going on a regular basis, it seemed, I would constantly be developing youth group nights and Sunday school classes and messages to speak at youth group and planning retreats and planning events. I was overwhelmed, I guess is the easiest way to say it, because there always was another kid to disciple or another leader to rebuke or another parental crisis to handle. There was always another contract to negotiate or guitar chord to learn, or there was some situation or circumstance. And after 2 years of that, I was done. I mean, I was just done. Our youth group budget at that point was zero. And so I took the money that I had, not a whole lot, but I took it and I would help kids get to retreat, and I wasn't E.F. Hutton, so I didn't manage my money the greatest. Probably, you know, We Energies would have liked some of that. But I went ahead and did some of those things, and I was spent physically and emotionally and, of course, financially and relationally and spiritually. And I just remember one afternoon, the senior pastor wasn't Dennis. Senior pastor walked into my office and chewed me out for something. And in all honesty, I probably deserved it. And then he gave me a big job to be done. And here's the date it needed to be done by. And he walked out. And I sat there frozen. The phone started ringing. Someone else wanted a piece of me. There's no pieces left, right? So I picked the receiver, put it back down, unplugged it. Got up from my desk, went and locked the door, came back down, sat down, and I said something I never thought I would ever say. But I just remember, I needed to say this. But I said, I hate being a pastor. And that was huge, because all I ever wanted to do was be a pastor. I felt God called me to be a pastor, but I couldn't do it. I was failing miserably. And I didn't know exactly at the time what I had done, and I certainly didn't mean to, but I took the working for Jesus thing, and I put it above the worshiping of Jesus thing. I didn't really mean to, and I rationalized it by saying, well, I'm doing his work, and yeah, I don't have as much time, and I can't reflect and be still and quiet so much, but I'm doing his deal. And the work that I was doing for God was killing the work God wanted to do in my soul. And I was done. You know, it's kind of an occupational hazard, not just for pastors, for Christ followers. Because when we get saved, we know that we were born, we were saved unto good works, right? Created new unto good works. And we've been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. And our job is to serve, to build his kingdom, and we know we'll be held accountable for that one day. So it's an easy thing to do as believers, to get the working for Jesus ahead of the worshiping of Jesus. But if we do, spiritual dysfunction, spiritual destruction, nothing good. And God does not want that. If nothing else, it's like, well, I guess that'll work. No, not at all. And so let me just ask this morning, if you're an elder or deaconess, maybe, or if you are on our welcome team, you're a greeter or usher or coffee ministry, you're maybe a security person or medical team, maybe you're on our worship team, sing, play guitar, do any of the tech stuff that we have done, maybe videos, you're on a communication, maybe you work with the men's or women's or small group ministry, or you work in Discovery Land on Sunday morning or Tuesday night, or Greenhouse with their special needs ministries. We go missions, congregational care, Hope Clinic, we go on and on and on. We got a lot that needs to be done here, right? And some of y'all doing a lot of it. But here's my question for you. In your service, is it ever getting to a place where it's killing you? Where it's just drudgery? The joy is not there anymore. And you're doing it. You're being faithful and you're doing it. But you know what? Something's just not right. And that's correct. Something's not right. Now, the poster child probably in the Bible for taking the working for Jesus and putting it above the worshiping of Jesus is a gal by the name of Martha. And so we want to look at her story this morning. We started the series on priorities, and this is the ultimate priority. This is the top drawer deal, and as believers, this is the one that's so easy to get wrong. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 10, or open your device, Luke chapter 10. And this is what we want to ask this morning as we look at the story of Mary and Martha. We want to ask, why is it here? Because Matthew does not include this story. Mark does not include this story. John does not include this story. Only Luke does. And you need to know that the gospel writers were not just taking everything and kind of compiling it, just trying to come up with some biography. No, they had a specific goal. Each one of the guys had a specific purpose and a specific goal. And so they pulled from the wide range of information that they knew about Jesus, and they assembled it accordingly. So why does Luke have this, and why does he have it right here? And most important question is, so what? What difference will this mean in my life tomorrow morning? Or Wednesday evening, or Friday at 3 in the afternoon? What difference is this going to make? So let's dig in. Let's just focus on this. And our story would really start in verse 38, but we're going to have to back up a little bit, because I think this is where some problems happen, because we take this Mary Martha thing out of its context. Luke has it exactly where he wants it, so we need to keep in mind the context. And so for that, we're going to back up to verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test," as Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it? What's the Bible say? What do you got figured out there?' And the guy answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And we followed on. Jesus would say, "That's right. You nailed it. Go do those things." And then the guy's going to push Jesus a little bit. Not on the first one, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." But what's it look like to love my neighbor? And so we know the story, Good Samaritan. Jesus says, okay, there's a guy walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets mugged along the way, and the robber guys leave him half dead along the side of the road. And don't fear, though, for him, because a priest is coming. And so people listen to him and go, yay, a priest is coming. Because the priest is top rung in Judaism. You don't get higher than the priest. He's got the word down. He understands it. He's the primary spiritual leader and knows the Bible. And he's certainly going to help this guy. But the priest sees this guy and decides he's not going to help him. Just keeps going. See, he might be sad for the guy, but hang on, there's another one coming down the road. But this is not a priest, this is a Levite. Now, he's not as high up as a priest, he's second rung, but he's still a spiritual leader in Israel. And you think, okay, he's going to help this guy, but he doesn't help this guy either. And then the third guy come walking down the road, we know this is the Samaritan. Samaritans had some scripture, not the Jewish scripture, but they had some parts of the of Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had portions of that. But this guy might not have known any of it. He was a half-breed. And what he did is he helps this guy. He takes care of him. He makes sure he gets medical attention. He pays for this guy. And so the moral of the story, Jesus says, this is what it means to be a neighbor. Go and do likewise. And what folk have thought, and what Luke knew people would think, is they would say, well, okay, priest, Levite, that didn't work. It doesn't matter what you know. It just matters what you do. As long as you love people, that's all that matters. And this text has been used that way. It certainly has today. But Luke knows people are going to use it that way. So he gives a second side of the story right here. In the first story, the Good Samaritan, you got people who know, the priest and the Levite, but they don't serve. Second story, he's going to talk about someone who serves but doesn't know. And they have equally a rebuke. And so just get in that context, understand that context. Verse 38 says, now as they went their way, Jesus entered a village. As they went their way, Jesus is with his apostles. The village they entered is Bethany. It's a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles out. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha. Martha is a fascinating character. She appears 3 times in the New Testament. Each time, it's with her kid sister, Mary. They had this real, close sibling rivalry relationship going on. But Martha, now Martha's a very intelligent woman spiritually, which says something, because in this day, she would not have been allowed to go to synagogue. So if she was to learn spiritually, theologically, she had to work to get to it. In John chapter 11, her brother Lazarus dies. And so Jesus goes to the graveside several days after, and he starts talking with Martha. And Martha says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She understands Jesus' power. And then she goes on and she says, but I know that even now you have such a relationship with the Father that whatever you ask, he's going to give to you. She understands some of Jesus' identity, which virtually no one understood at this point. He's related to deity. And then Martha goes on to wax eloquent about eschatology and theology. She knows. She understands. Martha's astute. She knows this stuff. Martha's got a great work ethic. She's a get up early, stay up late, make it happen type person. You notice it said that they went to her house. It wasn't Lazarus' house. It wasn't Mary's house. It wasn't their corporate house. No, this was Martha's house. Martha, when they're at his tomb of her brother Lazarus, Mary's in the corner sobbing an emotional mess, but Martha is a rational, no tears. She's sad, but she's got it together. She's talking with Jesus. And then Jesus says, let's open the grave. And Martha has to be the one to give the command to open the grave, which means Martha is bankrolling this whole thing. Martha would be a major donor if she was around today. Martha would be the CEO of DuPont if she was around. She was a type A, make it happen person. She's going to confront Jesus in a little bit. She has no problem with conflict. She's going to tell, if she sees an injustice, she's going after it, man. She's going to take it on. She's going to let him know what she's thinking. You know anyone like that? Type A sort of people. Now Mary, on the other hand, it says that she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary was kind of a reflective, let's think it through, emotional. She probably had lots of journals out there, bad poetry about nature and friends and faith and that kind of thing. She was just a meditative sort of gal. And let me kind of give you a parenthesis issue for just a second. Spoiler, Martha's going to get yelled at in a minute. But it's not a personality issue. Jesus made Martha Martha. He gave Martha her personality, just as he gave Mary hers. This is not a personality issue, just so you know. Church needs Marthas. If we didn't have Marthas, a lot of vision would never be realized. failing organizations within the church, ministries, would never be rejuvenated. If we didn't have Martha's, very little evangelism would happen. The church needs Martha's. This is not a personality battle between Martha and Mary. Though Martha's could have a proclivity this way. But she has a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, my question is, first of all, where's Martha? How come Martha's not sitting at the Lord's feet? Well, Martha's in the kitchen. Because you've got 12 apostles and Jesus, that's 13, right? And Lazarus is 14, and then her and her sister, she's got 16 people that she's got to make dinner for. And so she doesn't have a Cuisinart, and she doesn't have a Vitamix, and she doesn't have a microwave. And so you can imagine it's a pretty big deal to try to get dinner together for these folk. She is a woman of her times. In other words, when you had guests come to your home in first century Judaism, you didn't point them to the fridge and say, help yourself. No. Hospitality ruled. You personally were only as good as the hospitality you provided to your guests. And so all stops are pulled. I mean, she knows this is Jesus. This is the Messiah coming. He's going to change the world. And so you can imagine the dinner she's preparing. Now, look at this, though, and I go, no, Mary, though, she's at Jesus' feet. How did she get at Jesus' feet? Because it would have been scandalous for Mary to just walk into a room full of men and just kind of plop down. I mean, in this culture, the elderly women could do that and be honored, or prostitutes would do that and be dishonored, right? But Mary, how did she get here? Well, if you know the culture, you also realize when guests came to your home, one of the first things you had to do is wash their feet. It was. We see this all over Scripture. A couple of reasons. One is, you know, people wore sandals. There was no paved roads, right? So it's dusty, it's muddy, you're stepping in who knows what. It was just a hygienic time. You would wash their feet. Also, 99.9% of the folk didn't have cars, they didn't ride horses, so they got where they got by walking, so their feet would be sore. And so, again, the hospitality thing. So when their feet were refreshed, they would have a great sense of being there. It was an appropriate thing, and it was always done by the lowest slave in the house. But Mary and Martha don't have a slave, so this job fell to Mary. And so Mary is sitting down with the apostle. She's on her knees. She's going from apostle to apostle with the basin. She's washing everything. Now, as she's doing this, Jesus and the apostles are talking, and Mary's listening. What do you think the conversation's going like? I mean, maybe they just had a hard day of ministry, right? Do you think they're just kind of like cutting loose right now, Animal House-esque? He's kind of joking, hey, Jesus is talking. Did you hear the one about the rabbi and the Roman centurion and the camel jockey? They walked into this inn. Oh, Jesus, you're killing me. You're killing me. Stop it. Where do you get this stuff? You think that's what's going on? It's probably not what's going on, right? It says here that she listened to his teaching. That's a pretty technical word. Jesus knows 6 months to a year from right now, he's going to die. He's got no time to waste. We know in the last chapter, he started telling his apostles that he was going to die, that the scripture foretold that the Messiah would be killed. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard, so he starts telling them. So what's he teaching right here? We don't know for sure, but I think that he's continuing that conversation. They'll tell you why in a moment, but I could see that Jesus is going through their law, saying, I need you to know that in a short time, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And this is not strange. Let me tell you, Genesis 3:15, it said that the anointed one would smash the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would sting his heel. There's going to be pain involved. Maybe Jesus took him to Psalm 22, where it predicted that the Messiah would be crucified hundreds of years before the Romans invented crucifixion. Maybe he took him to Isaiah 53, where it said that the anointed one would bear the sins, the iniquities of us all. And that he would die, and that he would be buried, and that he would rise from the dead. So Jesus, I think, is pointing this out. Now, can you imagine Mary? She's listening to this as she's going around. And perhaps she gets to the end and she just pushes the basin aside and she's transfixed on Jesus. And is this true? I never thought of this before. And maybe the texts are all falling in place that she's heard growing up. And I think this is right. Oh no. And she's focused. Now the reason why I think that's what's going on is because next time Jesus comes to this house, it's just 6 days before he's crucified. When he's there, Mary will go get a pound of pure nard. It's a very expensive perfume, and anoint Jesus with it. Remember this story? Because Judas looks at that and, you know, has a fit and says, this perfume, why this waste? It could have been sold and for a year's wages and all the money could have been given to the poor and yada, yada. And then Jesus stops him and says, no. What she's done, she has anointed me, and he says this, for my burial. Which means this, I think, that Mary understood what none of the other apostles did, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. She understood that Jesus, Scripture foretold, would take her sin. She understood the gospel. Only other person in the world who did was Jesus. But Mary got it. And she got it because she was at Jesus' feet. Now, meanwhile, right, back in the kitchen, you got Martha kind of looking at her sundial and going, where in the world is that girl? Doesn't she know what we need to do here? Why is what's taking her so long? Maybe she peeks in and there's Mary at Jesus' feet. She's not planning on getting back here. And so Martha's nibbing the beans with just a little more intensity. And she's plucking the picking chicken. And she's upset. And she's kneading the dough. And she's getting to a place. It's getting hot in the kitchen. But it's Martha's blood pressure. And so she comes walking into the room, sashaying into the room. And she says, well, it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. Let's look at that. That word distracted. That's a good word, isn't it? Distracted. When a brain surgeon is doing surgery and he's focusing 100% on what he's doing, would we say he's distracted? No, it's what he's supposed to be doing. And that same man, when he comes home and he's playing Nintendo or Barbies with his kids, and he's 100% there mentally and physically, would we say he's distracted? No, that's what he's supposed to be doing. The word distracted, doesn't it mean you're supposed to be doing something else? You're supposed to be somewhere else, mentally, emotionally, physically, you're supposed to, but something else has taken your energy, your thoughts, your mind. Martha was distracted. She was supposed to be somewhere else. And look what she's distracted with. She was distracted with much serving. These are good things, right? Martha was not distracted with television. She was not distracted with, you know, selling heroin to school kids somewhere. She was distracted with good things. These are good things. And this is back to our dilemma. In the church, there's so many good things. It's so easy to be distracted, to get them above the worship of Jesus. We want to be good dads. I want to be a good dad. So you say, yes, play with your kids. Absolutely. And hang out with them. You want to be a good mom. Yes, read them stories and go for walks with them and be good parents and prepare vacations and plan for them and save money for them. Good things. And you should be concerned about your kids' health and about your kids' security and their future. Plan for it. Absolutely. And you should help in Discovery Land, right? As good Christians, we want to help in Greenhouse, and we want to help in the church, in many churches, and we want to do what we're supposed to. Yes, good things. But when we take the good things and we make them the ultimate thing, that's when trouble kicks in. That's when problems happen. Martha was distracted. Let's see what it did to Martha, because she was distracted with much serving. And she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Now, do you know any type A's? You know any steamroller type folk, when they get ticked off and angry, do they come in and say, Lord.
Lord, would you help here, please? Do you say, they don't do that? They come kick the door down, right? And they're standing there screaming, and Martha walks in. She's got the mixing bowl on one end. She's got the spoon, and she's flipping it, and dough's going everywhere. And Jesus, for crying out loud, don't you care? Do you know what I've been doing in there? Will you make my lazy, good-for-nothing sister get in there and help me? You just think that it's easy to do dinner for 16 people? You think I got a side of beef just hanging around anytime you bozos want to show up? I'm supposed to put this together. Would you do this? And she starts to tell Jesus. It's a command. She's not just questioning. She's telling him, tell my sister to get in there. She's commanding. Or you're going to have some hungry apostles. So, Martha, she's, you like it. You know exactly where she's at. Now, Marys would never do that. They just write about it in their journal, right? Yeah, yeah. If you find a Mary's journal, you're going to get the same type of stuff or worse, I guess. So she's upset. Oh, she's upset. Look, when you get the working for above the worshiping of, what does it do to you? You get angry, don't you? It's not a joy anymore. You get bitter. You become judgmental of other people. They don't serve as much as I do. Yeah, they're lazy. You become self-pity. Don't you fall into a self-pity party? Tell them to help me. You begin to challenge. Your faith gets crushed. You challenge the Lord's goodness, his kindness, his omnipotence. Do you not even know? God, don't you have a clue what's going on? And then she starts telling the Lord, because the Lord obviously doesn't know what's going on, so she's going to tell him how to run things. Tell her to get in there. You obviously don't know what's going on. Our hearts, when we take our workings, good things, we take our working for Jesus and put it above our worshiping of Jesus, bad stuff happens. That stuff happens. So she's challenging the Lord. I think that's the biggest thing I see in here that is hurtful. You know, there's two different ways you can live under somebody else's roof, right? You can live as a tenant, where you enter into a contractual agreement, and as long as you fulfill your obligations, you expect your landlord to fulfill his or hers. You don't just expect it, maybe you're gonna require it, because I did what I was supposed to do. Therefore you, Mr. and Mrs. Landlord, need to do what you're supposed to do. It's a tenant relationship. Or you can live under someone else's roof as a child, right? And as you grow, you still do chores, and it's not being forced. You care for you're part of the family. You care for your father. You love him. You're going to do what you need to do, but there's no contract, and there's no obligations. There's no expectations of what other people do or don't do. You're going to do what you do only because you love him. I think that a lot of Christians have that tenant relationship with God, where they think, I'm going to serve, and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And then God has got to fulfill his side of the bargain. I had a good friend, I'm going to call her Jane. Jane walked with the Lord for a lot of years. She was, I want to say, distracted with much serving. She was involved with much serving for years and years. And then, almost overnight, Jane walked away from the whole deal. She walked away from the church, her faith, the whole thing. Well, I knew her fairly well, and so in time, I was able to talk to her, and I said, Jane, what happened? She said, well, you know what? I tried. I did this Christian thing for quite some time. I served. Oh, did I serve? I mean, I was at church, even when I was sick, I was there all the time. I helped with the children. I don't even like children. I did all the things that I read the Bible, I didn't get anything out of it. I tried so hard to do all these things. And you know what? I had one prayer request, just one. Just one. That wasn't immoral. It wasn't God making me a millionaire or something. It was just one simple prayer request that he could have answered. He did for many of my friends. And so I asked him for that. Just one thing. For years. And I kept thinking, oh, he's going to come through. I just have to wait. And I have to be patient. And I have to have faith. And then I realized one day, he wasn't going to come through. So I left. Well, I didn't say this, but I thought this. I thought, you make sure I understand this, Jane. You really sacrificed for the Lord. You worked really hard for me. Yeah, absolutely. And you only asked for one lousy thing. Just one lousy thing. And he wouldn't give it to you? No. Well, I'd walk away from a God like that if I was you. I mean, how ungrateful of God. Doesn't he realize he owes you? And my goodness, who does God think he is to run his universe without taking into account your desires and your thoughts? Doesn't he know that his job is to fulfill your agenda? Well, I'd walk away from a God like that. I think when we take our working for, when we start off right, but we put it above our worshiping of, we end up in this tenet type of relationship with God. He owes us. And it might not happen overnight, but our faith is eroded and eroded and eroded till we're done. To put the working for above the worshiping of is dangerous. It's just dangerous. And so Jesus responds to Martha. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. Whenever you see the two names together like that, it's a sign of endearment. It's gut level feeling. Jesus would say the same kind of thing in Luke 22. He's talking to Peter and he says, oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I mean, it's a deep feeling. David says this about his son Absalom after Absalom died. Remember, he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom. Jesus on Palm Sunday, he's going into Jerusalem. He sees the city and he cries. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen doth her brood, but you were unwilling. When you see this Martha, Martha, it's Jesus loving her deeply. But there's a grief here. It's like she missed something. It says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. You got a lot on your plate, Martha. But only one thing is necessary. But you're missing, of all the stuff on your plate, you're missing the main thing. And then she says, Mary has chosen the good portion. That word portion, that's a food word, actually. And it means the good, the main portion, the main course. It says, Martha, you think I came here for you to feed me? I came here to feed you. I did not come to be fed, but to feed. Martha, I know that in a few months, there's going to be something that's going to happen that's going to, it's going to shake your world. It's going to turn it upside down. And so I came with the desire to teach you significant things from Scripture to help you understand the Father's thoughts so that you're ready and that you're prepared. This is the main course, and you missed it. You missed it. It's what the Lord would say for us. It's interesting. He tells her that Mary has chosen that. It won't be taken away. Not necessarily doesn't want to not take it away. It can't be taken away is what he's saying. He says, this meal that you're making, Martha, it's a good meal. You should work hard, but you just got to keep in mind that's going to come and go. But the meal that Mary and I just had, that feeds eternally. That's never going to go away, ever. Can't be taken from her, ever. So you're going to spend your days, Martha, living for things that are going to come and go, or for me. You know, it's interesting, Revelation 3:20. Jesus is talking to Christians in Revelation 3:20. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and do what? Sup with him. Dine with him. This picture of eating with is, in Jesus' mind, so far beyond physical food. It's a deep, deep fellowship. Our service for our Lord has to flow out of our worship of Him. Otherwise, it's just going to be hurtful and painful, and it's going to give the watching world a lot of ammunition, because it's going to result in nothing but bitterness and pain and dysfunction. And the Lord says it does not have to go there. Occupational hazard for us, if you follow Christ, is to get your working for. We should work. The solution is not to quit working. That does solves nothing. And there's disobedience involved with that one. It's to get our working for Jesus that we put above and get it back in line. And so let me ask you today, in your service, are you finding yourself a bit agitated? There's no joy anymore. It's a burden for you. Odds are high. Now, service is hard. I got it. Odds are high. You got to replace it where it belongs and let your service flow out of your worship of Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, out of your word this morning, I'm so encouraged that you would respond to Martha with her misunderstanding and her accusation and accusing you of not caring. You still respond to her with love. And you try to correct her misunderstanding. I thank you for that. Lord, by your Spirit, would you, in your gentleness, correct ours, mine. It's so easy to get the work above you. It's so easy to start drawing my identity from what I do and not from who I am at your feet. Lord, I would pray that would be so. You'd remind us of that this week as we go on, that our service for you would honor you and please you, and we would keep the main thing, that the main portion, that of our adoring you first in our lives, whatever that looks like, in your Son's name. Amen.